Today we're going to continue a series that we've been going through, a Know Your Sword series, as we get to know the Bible and the different sections of the Bible. And a couple of weeks ago, we started to get to know one of the books and one of the churches that are listed in the New Testament, the Church of Ephesus. And we learned a little bit about Ephesus, and by way of a reminder, we might turn back to Revelation 2, and read a letter from Christ himself in red letters here as he gave this revelation to John. And we're going to read about this church in Ephesus. And it says, "To the church in Ephesus," this is Revelation 2, verse 1, "write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil." So this was a congregation that was strong. They're the Church of Ephesus, so they occupied a prominent place in what is now Turkey, on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, at a crossroads of a river. They had the river that flowed through there. They had the sea, and they had major roads that went through Ephesus. So this was a wealthy city. In fact, more is known about Ephesus. You could still go there today, as a matter of fact, and you could see some of the remnants of the beautiful buildings and structures that they had. Many are now torn down, and many have been taken from there. There's a museum in Vienna, the Habsburg Palace, that has a whole display on Ephesus, and many of the reliefs and the carvings and that are on display there. If you ever happen to be in that neighborhood, you could go by there. It's beautiful. You can go online and see all this as well. And so this was a spectacular city, and yet it was in the midst and immersed in Greek culture, and we've had a chance to study that over the past year. And so this church is applauded, though, because there were many false teachers, and there were many of those who had doctrines, but they searched God's truth, and they came to understand it. And he continues here, "I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not." So they had a good recognition of what was truth and what wasn't. "And you have found them liars, and you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So they held on to the truth. They held on to the truth, and we've been examining that concept as well, truth and love, and truth and love. So this was a church area that was high in truth. "You have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." So there was this first love that was no longer as prominent as it once was. And Jesus Christ here is saying, this is something that needs to be corrected and addressed. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." So remember back to that first love. Go back to that. Consider that. "Repent," which means change, "and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So they, again, he finishes it with a positive and an uptick. So there's a lot that we can learn from each of these letters. We might find characteristics in ourselves and in our congregations. And at this time of year, when we're encouraged to examine ourselves, it seems appropriate to consider these words and to consider how they might affect us or how this might show up in our lives. Is it possible that, like the church in Ephesus, that our first love has waned? We see in the camp video, we see young people on fire for the first time. You see that first love. We see relationships, new relationships being formed, new marriages. We see new baptisms. And those conversations remind us of what it's like to have the first love, to have that excitement the zeal of learning truths for the first time, reading God's Word and having it make more and more sense, perhaps for the first time. So we're going to take a look at some different characteristics of first love today, and these are tools that we can use as we look at these characteristics, that we can put them in our notes and consider them for our self-examination at this time of year. And ask ourselves, where are we relative to where Christ, who wrote these words to the church of Ephesus, would ideally like us to be in our quest to become more like Him in truth and in love? So I'm going to be quoting from an article, Message to Ephesus, Recapture Your First Love, by David Trabig. You could search for it if you're interested on ucg.org. It was written in 2001. And Mr. Trabig talked about the church in Ephesus, and he gave us these elements, or pulled these elements straight out of Ephesians, and suggests that we consider them as we self-examine. So, examination reminder or encouragement number one: set your mind on things above. Colossians has been known as a chapter that's very similar in many ways to Ephesians. It talks about the preeminence of Christ. It's a great book to read at this time of year, as well as we consider the roles of our Savior, consider what He did for us. Colossians 3:2 says something that we can always remember, and really this one phrase alone could be an examination topic and a mantra throughout this entire time of year. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. If we can remember one thing and just check ourselves against that one phrase throughout this whole time period leading up to and through the days of unleavened bread, then we will have a tool that could be very effective in helping us to consider where we are, where our thoughts are, where our values are. Setting our mind on things above, Colossians 3:2. This implies also not just going through the motions. We will do things at this time of year, as the Church of God does. We get ready for Passover. We go through our house. We go through our cars. We clean things out. We clean out the bread. We may go through our briefcases, backpacks, purses, whatever it is. We go through our desks, clean them out, find things that we've lost a long time ago, remember where things are, get rid of things we don't use. And overall, at the end of it, we have cleaner cars and cleaner houses. And yet, while we do that, as important as that is, it's also important to remember why we are doing it. And that it's all really an object lesson, and it's an object lesson with spiritual intent and spiritual consequences. This is what we should be doing in every aspect of our lives spiritually. And it just so happens at this time of year, everything's starting to grow again. And the realization was, several months ago, looking around the yard, that our trees were in need of trimming. And it's a lot of work to trim trees. You know, they grow. Palaverdes and mesquites grow, and they love the heat, and they kind of grow into a tangled mess. And I thought, I know a guy who does this. So I gave him a call and I said, hey, can you come over and take a look at our trees and maybe give me a few pointers? And he said, sure. So he came over and talked to me about trimming the trees and how to go about it. And he says, the first thing you do is you get rid of dead wood. Anything that's dead, that's a no-brainer. Trim that first. Get it out. Secondly, everything that's growing back into itself and anything that's touching. He says, at those points, heat and friction build up. And it wears away the bark, and it introduces, has the opportunity to introduce disease, and it can kill the tree. So you want to get rid of friction. And then you start to take a look at what else is there that doesn't belong, that should go, that's growing back into itself, that's a tangled mess, and you start to thin all that out. And he says, optimally, what you end up with is branches that grow up and away, and everything has a place to grow into. That's a healthy tree at that point. So I hadn't realized, looking at the trees, how much in disrepair they were. So I thought, well, that's a lot of work. Maybe I'll just have him do it for me. I said, so what would it cost to do these trees? And he says, oh, I could probably do them for $10,000 or so. And I thought, you know, I should probably do my own trees. I could buy some pretty nice gears, a couple chainsaw blades, and, you know, to get this done. So thank you for those who have helped me. Logan's been helpful, and Thomas has been helpful, and we've worked several Sundays on getting it squared away. And so it's been interesting. I've taken the leavening out many years, yet trimming those trees has given me a lot of time to think, too, and think about those elements that should be gone away. What needs to go away? What isn't conducive to the growth of a tree in this case? It's not the analogy that God gave us this time of year. He gave us leavening, and that's analogous of sin. Yet, as we go through our different day-to-day activities and the work that we need to do, we might think of spiritual analogies as well. As we set our mind on things above, not just going through the motions, zealously, eagerly conducting our lives in the light of God's Word. Let's turn to 1 John 3:2. We're encouraged and reminded of this amazing calling that we have, and we'll look at that a little more later. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. So he's giving us an invitation to be a part of his very family. What greater invitation could he possibly give us or bestow upon those that he calls? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't fully understand what that means. Our human minds can't comprehend it as much as we strive to set our mind on things above. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this becomes our number one goal in life. We seek the kingdom, as we're given in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom. And what is the kingdom? It's this time that's being discussed here when he will be revealed and we shall be like him. So that's what we strive to do, is be like him. That's what we set our mind on. Are we becoming more like Christ? And if so, then verse 3 is applicable. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we go through the motions and intently and purposefully with lots of meaning now. We look for and eradicate leavening from our lives, and not just the hamburger buns that have been in the freezer for the last 2 years. No, 1 year. Hopefully less than 1 year. Or read labels and find out things that we've eaten for years have leavening in them. Or lard. That's awkward. But we know that we purify ourselves just as he is pure. So, be like him is another phrase that we might use. Set our mind on things above, and be like him with excitement. Point number 2, elements of first love, is to have a humble and teachable spirit. Without this mindset of humility, teachability is also defined as meekness in the Beatitudes. Without a meekness, without a humility, without a teachability, then lessons just don't seem to apply. They bounce off. Like like water off a duck's back, you might say. It just doesn't permeate. It just rolls off and keeps going, and it doesn't do any good. It's not nutritional. As our minds are first opened, when we have first love, our minds are ready to receive God's word. We look forward to reading. We put reading plans together. We're diligent to make time to study. It's a new relationship. And just like new relationships that we're excited about, we make time for them. We don't have time for them. We make time for them. And as we make time for them, then they grow stronger. As relationships grow older, we may value them less, or we may become comfortable, or they may become familiar. We may not spend as much time reading. We may have a TV show or series or something that captures our attention, and that becomes a priority. Can't wait to get back to that, find out what's happening next. And then, I'm a little tired now. I don't have time to read tonight. I'll get to it tomorrow. Then get up early and get after it all over again, and don't have time the next morning or the next evening, or not very much time. We don't give God the first part of our time. We give Him what's left over as the relationship becomes familiar. Now, when we need something, we can always make time to say a prayer and ask for what we need. Yet, what God wants is so much more than that. He wants us to be members of His family. He wants us to become more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we meet Him, we will be like Him. Because of this transformation, this conversion that's taking place from what we were to what He wants us to be. It is possible that generations 2, 3, and 4 have a harder time with this because it is familiar. It's not first. It's not brand new. There wasn't a time of clear darkness, and then as the lights come on, there's this revealing of truth and this excitement about that. It's different because perhaps you've heard it from the time you could remember hearing anything. You remember hearing about God's truths, and so it becomes familiar and it can be taken for granted in that way. Yet, it can also become new when the time comes, when you decide that this is your way of life and that you're ready to commit to it, as Grant will today. When you take ownership of your own salvation. Philippians 2:12 is instructive in this regard. Something that we should and can benefit from paying attention to. This is another letter of Paul to the Philippians. And as he's encouraging the Philippians here in chapter 2 to be like Christ, he says in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And he talks about different characteristics of God in the flesh, the way that He served, and all the way to death, giving the ultimate sacrifice. And then, as he continues in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," because he had traveled on from there, he leaves him with this encouragement, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God," and we could pause there and add everything associated with this, "the creator of the universe who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." And remember back to 1 John 3 that as we have that hope, we purify ourselves. We don't want to lose what God has in store for us. We don't want to be the one receiving that warning from Jesus Christ. Or rather, we do. We want to receive it now, while we have time to repent and take that encouragement that He gave the church in Ephesus. God wants this for us. It wasn't easy for His Son when His Son came and became a human, and it won't be easy for any of us trying to live God's way either. We'll have to say no to a lot of distractions. We'll have to put things out of our lives that seem like they're good but aren't leading toward this end. It wasn't easy for his son, and it won't be easy for you, son, or daughter, or brother, or sister, or mother, or father. Here in our spiritual family, we think about each other that way. Brothers and sisters, the different generational relationships we have, grandmother of our congregation. It won't be easy for us either. Christ never pretended that it would be, and he said explicitly that it would not be. John 15 comes to mind. He said, they hated me and they'll hate you too. It'll be powerful feelings they have when you strive to put God first, because Satan is trying everything he can to change our priorities, to be distracted, to look to the creation rather than the Creator, to lose that first love, to dilute it. He's doing everything he can. The next element of first love that we can look at is participation. Participation dash service and love. So we can look at our participation. I remember looking at or getting report cards when I was little. And my mom kept a bunch of them and handed me a box at one point of all kinds of things like that, report cards. And one of the things that they would assess was participation. Did you participate or not? That may be on a report card for us someday. Did we participate in service and love? Or is that for other people to do? Part of having our first love is looking after the needs of each other, caring for each other. As the body of Christ, as the family of God, the future family of God, we are family. And we look after the needs of each other. We look after them as we can physically, and from time to time, that's an important way that we can show love. We can think about them spiritually. We can pray for each other. We think about when people have needs or surgeries coming up or our sicknesses. We pray and put that before God's throne on their behalf and intercede for them as Christ intercedes for us. And we rejoice together as well. And it's always fun to consider the happy times and all the good that is going on. And there's a blend there. What do you value? Do you ever think about that? Do you think, what are my values? Have you ever done what some of you might have done in some team building exercise or corporate, in a corporate world? You might think about what the company's values are, or there may have already been defined some values. The board or the leadership may have defined company values, and the question might be, do you exhibit these values? Well, I'll ask you that. What do you value? Here's how you answer. You value what you make time for. So just take a look at where your time goes, and that will answer the question to you, who may not have considered the question, but definitely to God, who already has. And then he will know what you value. Your actions answer this question loud and clear. You will make time for what you value. We don't have time for anything. We make time or we don't. That's how we answer the question. And service, love, fellowship, being together, telling stories of God's truth, of the impact on his life, considering his words, all show what we value. John 13, 35. Gospel John 13 is at this point, this passage is an encouragement from Christ himself to better understand the commandments, to better understand the intent of the commandments, which have to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with others. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give you. Before he had said, make sure, know this, I'm not coming to do away with any of the commandments. You'll keep them all. They're already written, you already know what they are. But here he is saying, I'm giving you a new commandment. And that new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. So again, it's another rephrasing of this notion that we want to be like him. We want to become like him. That you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. He's telling us, this will be on the test. Did you love one another? This is how all men will know that you are my disciples. And you are disciples as you strive to be like him. That's the definition of a disciple, is one who learns from their teacher, not just follows their teacher, not just learns from their teacher, but strives to be like their teacher. You can be a student, but that's different than disciple. Disciple is a whole different level of engagement. And he's saying, this is how all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we can ask ourselves, are we participants? What is our participant score? What is our grade? The next element of first love is prayer. Prayer is our opportunity to communicate with God. And yes, part of it is to make our request known to God. And if that's what the majority of our prayer is, then we should think about that. We're trying to shape God into our image at that point. We're trying to let him know what we want him to do. Is that the purpose of prayer? Where is the purpose of prayer to ask for the mind of God? To change our mind so that we become like him, so that we align with his purpose, so that we better understand what he is doing here on earth, that we better are better reminded so that we can set our minds on things above, as it's appropriate for us to do and be reminded of. Your prayer life is the best barometer you have regarding your relationship with God. That's your gauge. What are you praying about? How often are you praying? Are you seeking to align with God? How effective are your prayers? Are they purposeful? Do they have intent? Do you prepare for them? Do you think about what you want to talk to God about? Are you intentional in prayer? Do you make time, the best time? Do you pause to turn your attention to God, putting your mind on him and asking for him to show you his will? If you are not, you will be out of alignment. Period. That's how we realign with God. And then also through his word. That will be the last one. Another element of first love is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a key theme of our first love. Why? Because we need it. We realize we need it. That's part of one of the first and most important elements of our relationship with God and our elder brother, is that we recognize and realize our need for forgiveness, because if we are not forgiven, then what? We're still in our sins. We're still accountable for our sins. We still are guilty and deserving of the death penalty, which we always are. But the only way to pay for our own death penalty is with our own death. And when we recognize and realize our need for forgiveness, then we recognize, realize, and appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave us and what he did for us on the night that we're about to memorialize his death at Passover. That's why it's a solemn evening, is because we realize the implications. We realize that without that sacrifice, without us partaking of those symbols, We're still in our sins. We pay our own death penalty. So forgiveness is important, but Christ also said, not only do I forgive you, but I have this expectation of you, that you forgive one another, and that you let it go, and that as you are forgiven of your sins, I am forgiven of my sins, that we also learn to forgive in the same way. Satan doesn't like that. He knows that the number one thing that he can do is stir up trouble, create friction, create problems, get you focused on each other and relationships with each other. That takes your mind completely off a relationship with God. And when you don't want to forgive, when you don't feel the need to forgive, when you love to hang on to whatever that issue is, that's the time when we need to forgive it the most. That's when we need to use this tool and consider this element of first love the most. That's when we are most at risk. Do we distrust? We have reason to. We can be honest, we have lots of reason to distrust. And again, Satan is great at what he does. He has just basically decimated those who we should be able to trust. And they, through their behavior, have lost the credibility that they should have. And we're talking about leaders, politicians. And this is, it could be a very small percentage, yet the media is quick to play on the fallibility of these humans, and so it feels like we can't trust anyone. Priests, pastors, teachers, coaches. Constantly the reputation of those in those roles is smeared. Scout leaders, we could continue on. Leaders of companies, leaders of business, leaders in every realm of life. Satan gets to them and he erodes credibility. So we then have experiences that affect us, because those who should behave better or differently don't always. And so we have serious and recognizable and legitimate, in some cases, trust issues. Yet who does that harm as we hang on to those? Who does it harm the most? Us. So what if we follow the admonition to forgive, and we forgive in the same way that Christ forgave us? We just let it go. Now, we don't put ourselves back into a position or allow our loved ones to be in a position where they can be hurt again. Can't let that happen. Yet, we can let go and feel the cleansing that comes as a result of God's forgiveness for our sins. We can let go of the negative feelings and the animosities that can plague our lives if we don't. Let's turn to Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and we think about the spiritual realm, the angels that rejoice when something great happens, like a baptism, "since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we have so much to appreciate, since we so much appreciate the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ, let us lay aside every weight, grudges and distrust, and the pain that human relationships have caused us can be heavy. And maybe that's dead wood that we should just cut out. Maybe that's just, those are rocks that we should take out of our pack and quit carrying around. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." And as we do that, then we feel lighter as a result. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, looking to our Lord and our Master and our older brother, the one whom we want to be like, and the one that's what we consider at this time of year, the one that we look at and say, am I like that? Am I looking more and more like Christ every day? Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was hard for him. And it's hard for us to do this sometimes. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So the author of Hebrews here recognizes that we can become tired and exhausted. And yet, in the letter to the church of Ephesus, Christ applauded the fact that they had not become weary. They still had the energy. So he says, don't lose that energy. And if it's exhausting carrying all those things around, let go of them. It'll be easier. And then it says here in verse 4, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. We already read, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here we're reading that we haven't yet gone to bloodshed. The ultimate sacrifice has not been required of us, or we wouldn't be here hearing these words. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're corrected by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. So we were reminded, and we were reminded already, that God wants us to be children in his family. So he treats us as sons. And he gives us correction when we need it. And he says that if we endure that, God deals with us as sons. It's so important that we respect and appreciate the process that we go through in this life. Now in verse 11, it reminds us that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. So there's a vision, a goal, and a purpose for all of the correction, for all of the experiences that God gives us, for the even the interactions that we have with other humans, even if they were unpleasant. We recognize that those actions that hurt us were not of God. We recognize that just as we're under Satan's influence, just as we make mistakes and hurt others, that others hurt us. And yet, Satan is to blame for that. And we want to forgive them for what they've done and look forward to the time when they have the opportunity to truly know the truth in this life or the next, as God gives them opportunity to let all of that go and to stop hurting ourselves. But we can stop carrying that. All humans are fallible and in need of forgiveness. All of us are. And as we recognize how much we need forgiveness, then we're reminded of the burden that we have to forgive others and let it go. Finally, read the Word. As we read the Word, we consider God's words. We consider what He is giving us in the form of His truth. What He's giving us, His perfect, pure, and righteous words and thoughts that are higher than our thoughts, higher than what we could come up with. This Word, when properly interpreted and understood, is the truth. It's the only truth that we can know for absolute certainty is inspired by God and is 100% true. Any other interpretation, any other thing we hear, any other thing we read, may or may not have that same credibility. But this we know is true. So do we spend time in it? Do we value it? Do we make time for it? Do we approach it like we did when we first grew to love it? When we first grew to understand it? Or maybe that's now. Maybe we're developing our first love now. Maybe no matter how long we've been here, maybe we start reading God's Word and we develop a love for it like we've never had before. Maybe we had a first love, but maybe the love we grow and develop now is more excited, more intense. We have a better and longer term relationship of appreciation than we've ever had. That's something we can develop as well. Let's stir it up. Let's develop a greater and deeper love than we've ever had before. A greater and deeper appreciation for what Christ did for us. A greater and deeper appreciation for what He wants from us toward others. The better and deeper relationships that come amongst us as a result, as we all strive to be like Him, to set our mind on things above, and to recapture our first love.